The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther, come to our last sermon in Esther. Ariel said, "What are you going to do after Esther?" I said, "I have no idea. I didn't think that far ahead." So we're going to read actually the three verses from chapter 10 for our scripture reading. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Father, we thank you for your many, many mercies to us. Thank you for meeting with us this morning, and we pray that your word would not return void, but would comfort and console your people and give them hope. And Father, we also just continue to remember those who are just heavy upon our hearts today. We think of Cindy and Ellie Mae, and Father, we pray that your hand of healing would be upon them, and pray that your peace that surpasses all understanding would be theirs in Christ Jesus. Father, we rejoice that Samuel was able to come home, and Father, we pray that your hand would continue to be on the Taylor family. And Father, we plead with you as citizens of this nation that you would have mercy upon us. Father, we live in incredibly dark times. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to hold forth the word of truth, that you would help us to be burning and shining lights in a crooked, dark, and perverse generation. Father, we now pray that you would help us as we study your word. We pray that you would just build us up as we think about these final verses in the book of Esther. In Christ's name, amen. So you remember the word that we said, borrowed it from J.R. Tolkien, eucatastrophe, right? So that is a catastrophe that God turns to the good and turns it to the good in such a way that once the tables have turned, there is joy and gladness, and that's exactly what has happened in Esther chapter 9. And we left off there a couple weeks ago at verse 16. And I'd like to just read to you verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on their plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So you remember what ends up happening. Esther is given this marvelous invitation to ask of the king anything, and he would give it to her up to half of his kingdom. And she beseeches him on behalf of her people. By this time in the story, Esther is fully engaged. She's fully invested. She has a heart for her people. She's not prompted by Mordecai at this point. She casts herself, as it were, before King Xerxes and pleads for her people. And King Xerxes amazingly actually turns around and gives Esther and Mordecai really the same liberty that he had given the wicked Haman. And they're able not to overturn the law of the Medes and the Persians, but they were able to write an edict which actually enabled the Jews to assemble and to kill their enemies. And so in chapter 9, the tables are in a sense completely turned. And in verses 1 to 10, just by way of reminder, you see the Jews actually actively engaged in destroying their enemies. There's a certain irony that on the very day that they would have been destroyed, the tables were turned, no one could stand before them, and the people were in dread of them. And so there is this great reversal for the Jewish people. And then in verse 3 of chapter 9, you see really help coming from unexpected places. The dread not only came because of, as it were, the sanctioned holy war, but now the most powerful person in the kingdom next to King Xerxes is now Mordecai the Jew. And so this actually motivates a number of the kings or the princes and the governors and the satraps to actually get behind the Jewish cause at this point. And then in verse 4 of chapter 9, we see Mordecai's exaltation. His greatness is underscored again and again, pointing to the fact that God, just like he had done with Joseph, elevates Mordecai to that place, second only to Xerxes. This actually emboldens the Jewish people, and their enemies are destroyed. And then verses 5 through 10, you actually have this detailed description. You have the 10 names of the 10 sons of Haman. They're killed, which ends up being, in a sense, the cherry on top, right? So here's wicked Haman, and his sons now are killed, and but they don't lay their hands on any plunder. The Jewish people, it's going to be said twice, do not lay their hand on any plunder. You have to remember, one of the things that motivated the enemies of the Jews was that if you kill them, you get their stuff. Okay? The Jews will defend themselves, but they will refuse to lay their hand on plunder. And then there's another petition to the king in verses 11 through 14. So a report comes to King Ahasuerus, and he hears of all the people that have been killed in his kingdom. Now, you might think that under normal circumstances that just perhaps that might be a little distressing news, but he seemed rather impressed with it. And in fact, hey, look at that, 500 dead in Susa. What, how amazing. And then he gives Esther another invitation, and Esther takes him up on it. And what she asks is that another day of fighting be allowed, and that Haman's sons are hanged. As we pointed out a couple weeks ago, Haman's sons are dead. When Esther asks for them to be hung, she's asking for them to be put on, as it were, a public display to dissuade the enemies of God's people from doing such a thing, a deterrent. And so then the request is granted. And then 15 to 19, the Jews destroy their enemies and they rejoice. There's another 300 dead in Susa in verse 15. And then in the rest of the provinces, right? So all 127 of them, 75,000 dead. Now, you do remember that a number of people actually said, hey, I'm a Jew, right? This, by the way, that was probably a move of self-preservation, right? You could imagine so many throughout the kingdom just licking their chops and rubbing their little greedy hands together. You can't wait for that day when we're able to kill all of our Jewish neighbors and take their nice stuff. And then all of a sudden, this decree comes out and God puts a dread on the people. And then people start saying, hey, I'm a Jew too. And again, they don't lay their hand on anyone's plunder. They would defend themselves and yet not do anything in terms of retribution of taking property. So verses 17 to 19 picks up where we left off, and they take a rest. I mean, after killing 75,000 people, you should probably take a little bit of a break. And so after the killing, they needed a break. They took a rest. And what they ended up doing is they ended up making it into a day of feasting and rejoicing. And so the 14th day of the month of Adar, they rested and they feasted. Now, let me just say that there's a way to read this that would be incorrect, and that is just sort of a bloodthirsty, violent way. Yay, we killed all these people. Let's throw a parade, right? That's not really the way that we should look at it. The way we should look at it is that the Jewish people actually were spared. They were delivered. And they were delivered on a human level by the heroism of both Mordecai and Esther. There was a sense in which God, who's never mentioned in this book, had intervened. And so just as sure as Esther had interposed and Mordecai had interposed, it ultimately was God who had interposed for his people. And so the deliverance is what they are celebrating. And in Susa, they end up making it a two-day holiday, right? Why not? The Jews in the country celebrated on the 14th with presents. Right, so this is getting better by the moment, right? So you go from feasting to now exchanging presents. It's like this is a really good idea. And so verse 19 is important because what it shows is that the Jews that lived out in the rural areas, they actually were exchanging things so that nobody would be without. Everybody could engage in this celebration. That brings us to chapter 9 and verses 20 and following. And let me just read the first few verses. Verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so here's Mordecai. He's now the second most powerful person in the entire empire. And how could he not actually declare a holiday, right? Their very existence had hung in the balance, and now they were rescued. And so now you see this marvelous reversal, right? Sorrow to gladness, mourning into a Yom Tov, into a good day. All of these things reflected a joyful spirit. And in a sense, this great reversal was a reflection of what God Himself had done for them. We talked this morning about sorrow and mourning, sadness and trials. But there are times where God turns our mourning into dancing. There are times when weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There is something that's interesting about this passage in that all of the other Old Testament feasts actually were given directly by God. This is the only feast in the Jewish calendar which was not given directly by God. It's given by Mordecai, and you end up seeing this very funny thing. I am obligating you to feast and to be happy. So. Verse 23, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention He commanded by letter that the wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So here are the Jews, and they are obliged to celebrate, and I have a feeling that they obliged the obligation, right? And so they end up having this big celebration. You end up having this explanation, right? Notice verses 24 and 25. It gives a very brief synopsis of why the celebration is happening. Wicked Haman had actually determined to destroy the Jewish people, but he wasn't able to. God turned it on his head, and then they were destroyed, and that's the basis of the feast. In fact, it seems to me that 24 and 25 is probably Mordecai's record that we read of previously in this passage. And so then we have the establishment of the Feast of Purim, and you know, some things as a people are just worth remembering, right? I was watching Band of Brothers last night, right? Anybody watch Band of Brothers? It's just excellent, excellent. June 6th, right? D-Day. May 5th. 1945, VE Day, victory in Europe. The war had come to an end, a day to celebrate. There's a great scene in Band of Brothers, by the way, where they get to one of the, it's not Hitler's eagle's nest, but it's another, and they walk in and there's like 10,000 bottles of champagne, and that's that was how they celebrated. They divvied up all of the spoils. They didn't, like the Jews, not take spoils. They actually took the champagne. But that's beside the point. So here is Pur, right? And so the holiday is Purim. And a very good friend of mine who is a Jewish guy, David Lovey. Some of you remember David. And David loves Purim because they eat a little snack. Haman's ears. Okay? It's like a little pastry. And they call it Haman's ears. And Purim is actually just sort of not like a somber holiday, but it's like pretty riotous, right? But what are they doing? They're actually celebrating the fact that they had been delivered from their enemies. And so it was worth celebrating. It is celebrated, by the way, even to this day. Verse 28, so these days they were remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, and were their memory fade from their descendants. And so here is this wonderful establishment of this feast, and then we read in verse 29, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So what happens is that Mordecai and Esther actually now formalize this, send out a second letter, and notice it's letters of that are in words of peace and truth. Right? Purim is a celebration, in one sense, of the justice that God wrought, but then also the shalom that God wrought for the Jewish people. In fact, one commentator says this. He says, it was the great king, God himself, who reversed the fortunes of Haman and the fortunes of the Jews. His decrees written in the heavenly scrolls were the ones that really could not be reversed. So Mordecai's letter could be read by the Persians as glorifying King Ahasuerus, but the alert reader was pointed to a higher hand. Eucatastrophe. The day when everything sad becomes untrue. And so here's the celebration. It's codified in among the Jewish people, right? This is in a sense a federal holiday. And then we get to the last three verses, right? So by the way, if you just notice the chapter breaks, it's absolute proof that the chapter breaks came from a monk that was riding on a donkey, and he made a chapter break every time the donkey stopped. Okay? And so we have three verses for the 10th chapter, and it's kind of weird, right? So you end up having, now Ahasuerus laid tribute on the land and from the coastlands of the sea. In other words, life returns to normal. How do we know? Taxes. And so new taxes. And so Ahasuerus comes to power, or he's in power, and he has taxes. And in a sense, you could say something like this, from sea to shining sea. Okay? And so you might think to yourself, what in the world does that have to do with actually just having this wonderful declaration of this holiday of Purim, which is the celebration of their deliverance? It's a good day. And then we turn around and we say, and then there were taxes. So the reference, says Joyce Baldwin, to the king and his tribute would have been sufficient to conjure up for contemporaries the daily anxieties of making ends meet, but without in any way implying disloyalty to the sovereign. So you get verse 1, and verse 1 is just sort of, let's face it. If you end the book on Purim and it's a good day, there's something about that then butts up to reality. Christmas isn't every day. It's not your birthday every day. Purim isn't every day. Once it's over, what do you have? Taxes. And if there's anything about taxes actually just kind of show you that this is just sort of the normal way life goes. And there's a burden, by the way. I would imagine that Ahasuerus was not a small government guy, right? I imagine he was probably a pretty big government guy with heavy taxation. But here's the thing. Life may, in fact, be back to normal. And there may be all of the ordinary anxieties about trying to live under a foreign power, paying taxes. By the way, you do understand that as Jewish people, the very idea of paying tribute to a foreign king would have been profoundly distasteful. But we wouldn't know anything about that. Does it not grate on your soul to know that your tax dollars are used to kill babies? Does it not grate on your soul to know that your tax dollars are used from your hard work to help people who won't work hard? Right? I mean, this is just newsflash. Life in a fallen world. Newsflash. We are all under a foreign power in a sense. We are all exiles living under King Xerxes. But here's the thing. Notice verse 2. I'll say all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, blah, 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 blah. And the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in our archives? So here's the point of verses 1 and 2. Life may be back to normal. Life in exile may be back to normal. All of the burdens of life in exile go back to normal. But thanks be to God, there is a champion for God's people. That's the point. Right in the midst of the onerous life of living in Persia, what do you have? You have one that God has elevated to second in command, to Xerxes himself. And then you have this beautiful declaration that he was second only to the king, great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen. In other words, he enjoyed a tremendous amount of appreciation and even popularity. Why? Second part of verse 3, he sought the good of his people and he spoke on behalf of the shalom of all of his people. He is well loved. Even in a foreign society and in exile, he's well loved, and he's well loved. Why? Because he actually was seeking the good of his people. He had an agenda, and it was to serve his people and to speak out on behalf of their shalom. I would to God that he would raise up a Mordecai in our day who would be a powerful voice for the unborn and would be a powerful voice for those who are people of faith. But I will tell you, even if that one were to arise, there's one greater than Mordecai. And he's already come. And so here's this book of Esther, and it is the book of redemptive reversals. Two heroes who don't start out very heroically, right? I mean, let's face it, after all, I preached Esther 20 years ago or so, and when I was in Florida, one of the ladies group there at the church had listened to that series as for a Bible study, and I forgot actually how hard I'd been on Esther in that first series. You know, 20 years ago, I was only 13, and so it was a little... I was younger and I was a little harder on Esther, but I will tell you that there's nothing that is remarkable about the way that Esther and Mordecai begin, but I will tell you at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how you begin, it's how you end. You hear that? It's how you end. There are many people that have really, really just fantastic starts and then get 15 yards down the lane and then drop dead, right? You could have a great start. It doesn't matter. What matters is how you end. And Esther and Mordecai actually start out, and they're just sort of assimilated. They've accommodated themselves to the culture, to society. Let's just do our best to keep our heads down and fit in. And by the end, they are standing strong and standing tall on behalf of their people. Absolutely magnificent. The way that God takes people and uses them in ways that seem utterly contrary to who they are. You know what that means? It means there's hope for us. It means there's hope for us, that God would use us. And so here's this magnificent book, and God delivers. And even though he's unmentioned, God delivers. And he delivers through Esther and Mordecai, and he delivers them and wins their welfare, their shalom. By the way, that idea of shalom, there's a sense where shalom is that wholeness, that well-being. And here the people of God under Mordecai have that. But here's the glorious news, is that someone greater than Mordecai has come. You remember our Lord Jesus, when he's telling his disciples about Jonah. And he says, someone greater than Jonah is here. And then he talks about the temple. He says, there's something greater than the temple that's here. Well, the way that we conclude the book of Esther is simply this. Someone better than Mordecai is here. And the way that he has interposed for his people is not just deliverance from the foreign powers of the Persians and from their enemies, but he has delivered us from our sins. And he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into peace with God. And so in the midst of all kinds of social and political uncertainty, in the midst of knowing that these next few years are going to be hard years for us to swallow, already, right out of the gate, absolute, utter disappointment. Our greater than Mordecai is still on his throne. Our champion has not deserted his people. And so stand strong. Stand firm. The great intercessor, Jesus Christ, who won our deliverance and won for us a greater peace, is not just second in command. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He is in command. And so trust him. Trust him. And remember that God is the God of great reversals. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. Father, even as we sang this morning, we look to you. We bank our hope on you. We pray that you would end Satan's earthly reign. We pray, Father, that you would turn the tables for the good of your people. Father, we thank you in that ultimate sense those tables have been turned through the cross and the empty tomb. And so, Father, we bank our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.